Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
May 3rd, 2023, tensions reached a breaking point between the Kuki tribe and the majority Hindu Meitei tribe of Manipur, India, located in northeastern India. This has resulted in unspeakable violence, and just as you see recent weeks, it's led to the burning of more than 230 churches and the death of close to 100 believers, according to an article on May the 18th by Open Doors USA. Now, tensions between these two groups of people have been brewing for decades, but the root issue of this most recent violent outbreak has been Manipur's pro-Hindu government, which is expressing itself now in state-sponsored persecution of Kuki and even Meitei Christians. Hindu extremists have been attacking Christian churches, as I said, resulting in the burning of more than 230 local churches, and Christians from both the Meitei and Kuki tribes have been evicted from their homes and are being forced now to renounce their faith in Christ. These reports state that one extremist group is actively searching for Christian leaders and pastors, likely to either kill them or imprison them. Many Christians are being forced to reconvert to Hinduism. Many believers are currently hiding in border areas and refugee camps, which means that more than 10,000 Christians now in India have been relocated for their safety due to persecution. And church, this is just one recent example, just in the last few weeks now, just one recent example of the kinds of persecutions that many Christians around the world are facing today. According to Open Doors, also known as Global Christian Relief, statistics show that 1 in 7 Christians are being persecuted worldwide. 322 Christians are killed for their faith every month. 214 churches are destroyed every month. Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or their neighbors for their faith. And those are just recent statistics, because if you go back even in history, statistics show, of what we know, more than 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith over the course of Christian history. And get this, more than half of those just in the 20th century. It's estimated that 1.1 million martyrs have died between the years 2000 and the year 2010. 1.1 million. For example, North Korea ranks number one with the highest levels of persecution. Believers there, if discovered by authorities, are either sent to labor camps as political prisoners or they're killed on the spot. It is almost impossible for believers to gather to meet for worship, and those who would dare to do so must do so under the utmost secrecy. In fact, a new law was put into place by the communist North Korean government, making it clear that being a Christian or even possessing a Bible is a serious crime and will be severely punished. That's in North Korea. Or how about in Nigeria, ranking sixth on this list? Nigeria, since declaring their allegiance to Sharia law back in 1999, Muslim extremists such as Boko Haram and other militant groups have been inflicting murder and genocide and abduction and sexual violence on Nigerian Christians. Their raids on Christian communities have led to large numbers of believers being forced to live in refugee camps where children are suffering health issues. Women and young girls are vulnerable to human trafficking. And that's going on today. Like, maybe right now. Now, why do I tell you these statistics? Why do I tell you this? Because, church, I want us to understand that this is normal Christianity around the world. Normal. Jesus said so. John chapter 15, verse 20, "The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Or in Acts chapter 14, the apostle Paul says so, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God," meaning that the persecution of Christians is the norm. This is normal. Which also means that what we have experienced living here in this country for the last 250 years, and even this weekend, we are honoring those who have fought and died so that we can have these sorts of religious freedoms. But what we have experienced living here in this country for the last 250 years is abnormal. This isn't the norm. This isn't what is to be expected. No, persecution is what the Bible promises for believers. So persecution, normal. No persecution, abnormal. And that's exactly what these believers here in Thessalonica, as Paul pins here now, this second letter, are experiencing. They are suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. If you remember, according to Acts chapter 17, the Thessalonian church, this church, it was born out of the fires of persecution. And after Paul and his team had left, they are still suffering. He even told them this would happen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he says, "Not to be moved by these afflictions, because they were destined for this, appointed by God for this." So Paul writes here now, yet again, in order to encourage them and to comfort them. And he does so, as we'll see this morning, by reminding them of what their persecution means. They need a theology of persecution and suffering. They need to understand it rightly, and they need to know what God plans to do about it. What will God do for persecuted believers? And in order to teach them this, here in chapter 1, Paul points them to the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. In other words, their doctrine of the end times, their eschatology, is meant to have a practical effect as they suffer in the present. And beloved, it is meant to do the same for us. As we face persecution for the cause of Christ, because what these believers are facing here and what many believers are facing around the world today is the norm, and it may very well soon be our experience as well. And so this passage here is meant to provide us some much needed help and comfort and perspective in the days ahead. Let's see it together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you have your place there, would you stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's word? And I, even though we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 12, I want to begin reading in verse 4 for context. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated this morning. Well, 2 weeks ago, if you remember, we looked at why Paul is writing now a second letter to this church in Thessalonica. What has prompted him to write here yet again? And I told you that here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul, he has three main concerns. And it's actually divided for us quite nicely in our English Bibles into three chapters. So really he deals with one concern per chapter that have arisen or at least worsened since he had written his first letter to this church. So he has three concerns. He addresses their idleness in chapter 3. He addresses the timing of Christ's return and their confusion in chapter 2. But here this morning, we come now to Paul's first concern in chapter 1. And his primary concern here in verses 5 to 12 is that these Thessalonian believers are experiencing persecution for their faith. They are being persecuted for following Christ. Notice there, as we read in verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." So this is the setting. This is the situation in Thessalonica. And surprisingly, even under the pressure of persecution, these believers are growing. They are maturing. They are enduring. In fact, look there, verse 3, chapter 1. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." So their faith is growing. Their love is increasing. Or notice again, verse 4, they are remaining steadfast. They are persevering in faith, and yet nevertheless, they're suffering. So what does Paul do here in chapter 1 in order to encourage persecuted Christians to persevere in the faith amidst their afflictions? Or if I could ask it another way, what do the kooky Christians of northeastern India need this week? What do persecuted believers in North Korea and Nigeria need to be reminded of today? Where does Paul take these suffering saints in Thessalonica? Where does he go? What do we need when we face persecution? And beloved, the answer is we need to be reminded of the second coming of Christ. That's what we need. And that's where he takes them here. Notice. And so, look there. In verses 5 to 7, he reminds them of the purpose of persecution. Its purpose. Why does God allow them to be persecuted? What's the reason? Is there a reason? And then in verses 7 to 10, he paints this vivid picture of what will happen when Christ returns. And then finally, if you notice there in verses 11 and 12, he then turns and prays for them in their suffering. How should we pray for persecuted believers? So three headings I want you to see this morning. Number one, the purpose of persecution, verses 5 to 7. Number two, the picture of Christ's return, verses 7 to 10. And then third, the prayer for faithful endurance in verses 11 to 12. So the purpose, the picture, and the prayer. First, notice with me the purpose of persecution. Verses 5 to 7. What is the purpose? I just wonder, church, if you and I have a theology, a worldview that when you hear on the news or you see Christians who are facing persecution around the world, that we are immediately reminded that God has a purpose. He has a purpose for it. Do you know the reason? Because that's what Paul reminds these believers of here, the purpose of their persecution. So what's the purpose? Well, look there, verse 5. It's, notice, intimately tied to verse 4, although there is a paragraph break here in the text. You've got to read verses 4 and 5 together, because verse 5, notice, begins with this word, this. This is evidence. Or the New American Standard translates it, this is plain indication. I like that as well. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what is this? What is this referring to? Well, this is referring back to, notice, verse 4, to their persecutions and afflictions they are enduring. So verse 4, your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. Verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, their faithful endurance in and through these persecutions and afflictions is the evidence, it is the sign, Paul says, that God is acting righteously, justly, when he appoints these afflictions in their lives. He's acting righteously. He isn't wronging anyone when he appoints persecution and affliction in the lives of believers. No. He is, Paul says, acting justly. Verse 5, this is the evidence, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So the question is, how is it right, how is it just for God to appoint persecution in the lives of believers? Why is God righteous to deal with us in this way? Because it would seem the opposite, right? It would seem like if God is just, then one might suppose, wouldn't he want to keep believers from experiencing persecution unjustly? Right? And destroy their persecutors? So how is this just? And in verses 5 to 7, he gives you three reasons why it's just. Three purposes for their persecution. Purpose number one, let's walk through these together. Number one, to count them worthy of the kingdom of God. To count them worthy. Look there, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that, or so that, you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. So there in the middle of verse 5, notice we see the first purpose for why God appoints persecution in the lives of believers and why he is just, why he is righteous, why he is good to do so. Verse 5, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, does that language there, considered worthy, bother you? Does that bother you? Because as Reformed, gospel-loving evangelicals, it might bother you. It might bother you. And yet, verse 5 in no way contradicts the gospel message of justification by faith alone. You see, here's the gospel message, just in case you've never heard it before. The gospel states that you and I have sinned against the holy God, and we are unrighteous before this God. We justly deserve his condemnation for our sins, and yet God, in his infinite grace and love, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and to die a substitutionary death so that our sin could be counted to Christ, paid for at the cross fully, and that his righteous life could be credited to us by faith. And we are accepted, we are forgiven by God through justification by faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone. That's the only way anybody's saved. And yet, that in no way contradicts verse 5, that God considers it just, fitting, right, to have justified sinners worthy at his second coming. He wants you to be worthy when he comes. He wants you to be godly to meet Christ. And that's what the entire New Testament teaches, by the way. For example, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. Listen to this. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything, by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Meaning, their persecution in the midst of, or perseverance in the midst of persecution, is the sign, Paul says, is the evidence of their salvation. It's not the basis of it, it's the evidence of it, and that their manner of life is worthy of the gospel. Or Luke chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus himself speaks of those who are considered worthy to attain the resurrection of the dead. Worthy. Still having a hard time with that word worthy? Can I really be counted worthy of the kingdom? Yes, you can. What does worthy mean? It doesn't mean deserving. It doesn't mean you've earned it. No, that would contradict the message, clear message of the Bible, of justification by faith alone. No, instead, that word worthy, axios, means fitted for something, suited for something. It's the same word John the Baptist uses in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Some translations say, in keeping with repentance. So verse 5, Paul is saying, when the believer's life through their afflictions and through their persecution is being suited, it's being prepared for, it's being fitted for, it's being made worthy for the kingdom of God. It's not what you deserve, it's what he deserves when he comes. And by that faithful endurance, God is proven to be righteous in saving them. One commentator says it like this, quote, "Their suffering provides evidence that God is righteous in admitting them into his kingdom, since their willingness to endure persecution is a manifestation of their faith in Christ." So their suffering proves they're worthy. Their life befits what's true of them. Persecution enables their faith to shine. But lest we think this is all they're doing, notice down in verse 11, Paul will pray that God will make them worthy. So in the end, it's still his gracious work in them to make them worthy. So what's the first purpose of persecution, beloved? It's to get you ready for the second coming. You see, the problem with many Christians today, and American Christians, the problem is that because we face so little persecution for our faith, we are so drunk on this world. We are so comfortable here in this world that we're not ready to meet him when he comes. And persecution is designed by God to get you ready for when he comes. That's the purpose. And it proves he's just to allow you to enter his kingdom. That's purpose number one. And if that seems backward to you, you don't know what you need. Purpose number two. Why does God appoint persecution? So that when he comes, when Christ returns, he will be just in punishing our persecutors. He will be just in punishing our persecutors. Look there, we see this in verse 6. Since indeed, so this is connected still to verse 5. You won't see it if you're reading from the NIV. They don't translate this, but it's important. Since indeed, here's purpose number 2, God considers it just. The same word is righteous in verse 5. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So follow Paul's logic here. Why is God just in allowing and appointing persecution in the lives of believers? Well, reason number one, because it proves God is just to allow us into his kingdom by giving evidence to our faith. It's designed to make us worthy of his appearing. And reason number 2, because it proves he's just when he punishes our persecutors. And this will happen at the second coming. So look there, verse 6. In other words, Paul is underscoring here the certainty that their persecutors won't get away with it. They will be paid back at the second coming. And God will be absolutely just to do so. Verse 6. God considers it just to repay. They will be repaid. Accounts will be settled. There will be a balancing that will happen. Friends, God is all about just outcomes. He isn't capricious. He isn't fickle. Rather, he judges justly, and he considers it a just thing to pay back, to repay trouble for trouble, affliction for affliction. In fact, Paul says there in verse 6, he's saying that it would actually be unjust for God not to do this. So It would be unjust for him to allow their persecutors to escape their deserved judgment. No, he will repay. Those who've slandered you, those who have maligned you, those who have evicted you from your homes in India, those who are sending you to prison in North Korea, those who are cutting off your limbs in Nigeria with a machete, he will settle accounts on the last day. He will repay. No one will go unpunished. John Stott, helpfully, he writes this, quote, "We see the malice, cruelty, power, and arrogance of the evil men who persecute. We also see the sufferings of the people of God, ridiculed, harassed, imprisoned, tortured, and killed. In other words, what we see is injustice, the wicked flourishing and the righteous suffering. And it seems completely topsy-turvy. Why doesn't God do something? We complain. And the answer, Stott says, is that he is doing something. He is allowing his people to suffer in order to qualify them for his heavenly kingdom. And he is allowing the wicked to triumph temporarily." That's an important word. "But his just judgment will fall upon them in the end. Justice will be done. But listen, not in this life. No." And that is crucial to see. When will this happen? Verse 7, at the second coming. When the Lord Jesus is revealed. And beloved, listen, you must have that perspective or you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to take matters into your own hands. He will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's the second purpose. Third purpose. Really, it's the flip side of purpose number two. Purpose number three, he will grant relief to the persecuted. Look there, verse 7. So God will repay their persecutors, and, notice this second part, he will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So the second part, notice here, of what God considers just, after focusing on their persecutors in verse 6, now in verse 7, he turns his attention to believers. And he assures them now that their persecution has an expiration date. And God will grant them relief. Look at verse 7. That word, that relief, it could also be translated rest or freedom or liberation. So at the second coming, God is going to be just to grant them relief. So his judgment comes with, notice, this dual purpose of destruction for his opponents and vindication for his people. Because the wrath of God was extinguished for them at the cross, and therefore, when he comes, God will be just in granting justified sinners relief. The afflicting will be repaid with affliction, but the afflicted will be repaid with relief. And you see this dual fulfillment all throughout the Bible at his return. For example, we read it a moment ago in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. The day of his coming, it's going to be like a burning oven, and it will consume like stubble all evildoers. But, verse 2, for those who fear his name, there will be healing in its wings. So he's coming, he's going to mean relief, it's going to be rest for God's people, eternal vindication, eternal reward, but judgment for his enemies and their persecutors. But then, look at verses 7 to 10. Paul turns to describe now the timing of all of this. When will all of this take place. Again, look there, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed. And then in verses 7 to 10, he takes them now to that event. He takes them now to the second coming. And he goes on here to describe what that coming is going to be like. And this description is both terrifying and marvelous, depending on which group you're in when he comes. Point number two, heading number two, notice the picture of Christ's return, verses 7 to 10. Notice Paul paints now this vivid picture of what it's going to mean and what it will be like when he returns. And we have now, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, perhaps the most intense or the most detailed description of the second coming as we do anywhere in the letters of Paul. Right here. So this is really important for understanding Paul on the nature of the second coming. And I want you to see here six things we learn about his return. Six things, what it will be like. And I'm just going to run through them quickly, recognizing we could spend a sermon on each one of these, okay? So what is the picture then of Christ's return that Paul paints for us here? Six things. Number one, Jesus will be revealed from heaven. He's hidden now, he's going to be revealed. Look at verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. So the second coming, it will be, notice, personal. The Lord Jesus himself. This will be a physical return. This will be a bodily return. This isn't going to be some kind of spiritual return, as is claimed by some in 70 AD at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. No. It will be visible. It will be public. Every eye will see him. He's going to be revealed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And I told you in our study of 1 Thessalonians that I believe the events of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1 are describing the same event. They are describing the second coming of Christ. Verse 7, he will be revealed. It's a word from which we get the word apocalypse, meaning a revealing of something that was once hidden. Literally, it means to remove a veil. So Paul says, though Jesus is hidden now, there is coming a day when he will be revealed. And the curtain is going to be pulled back, and every eye is going to see him. And so right now, listen, he isn't gone. He isn't absent. He's just hidden. And he's going to be revealed. And in verse 7, he will be revealed from heaven. Speaking of his power and his authority. So this coming is much different than his first coming, where he came born as a baby. No, now he's going to be revealed from heaven. Second, he comes with his mighty angels. Verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So when he's revealed, when he descends from heaven, he will come with this entourage of holy, powerful, angelic beings. And they will come to gather the saints. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, Jesus says he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. They're accompanying him to gather in the elect, and they're accompanying him to judge the world. This is his entourage. Third, he will come in flaming fire. Verse 8. Look there back up, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, why flaming fire? Well, all throughout the Old Testament, when God shows up in power, he comes in flaming fire. And what kind of fire is this? Well, not only is it a purifying fire, this is a fire of judgment. As we read in Malachi 4:1, burning like an oven. He's gonna burn up his enemies. He's going to consume this earth to be remade when he comes, verse 8, in flaming fire. It's interesting that Polycarp, I don't know if you've heard of Polycarp, before he was the bishop of Smyrna, he died as a martyr in the second century by being burned at the stake. When he was told to renounce Jesus and worship the spirit of the Roman emperor, it was said to him, "Do you not know that if you will not do what we say, we will burn you with fire?" To which Polycarp responded, "You may burn me with the fire that lasts for only a while, but if you do not repent, you will burn with the fire that lasts forever." He will come in flaming fire. And then, verse 8, Paul describes what he will do when he comes. Fourthly, Jesus will inflict vengeance. Look at verse 8. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So his coming will be punitive. His coming will be punishment. He will inflict vengeance, meaning he's going to administer unwavering, perfect, holy justice when he comes. And notice who he will inflict vengeance upon. Verse 8. Scholars debate if this is one group described here, or if this is two groups. Seems to me like it's two groups. Verse 8, group number 1, those who do not know God. And I think he means here those who've never heard the gospel. Yes, in Romans 1, they know there is a God, but they don't know God. So those who've never heard, and group number 2, those who have heard, but have rejected, verse 8, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that sound strange to you? Obey the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? You hear it, and you repent, and you believe it. That's how you obey it. These are those who will experience the vengeance of God on the day when he comes. Fifth, he will administer eternal punishment. Verse 9. They, these two groups, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Oh, Lord, this is an awful scene. This is a terrifying, unpopular scene. Eternal judgment in hell. Notice there are two parts to this punishment. First, this punishment will be eternal. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. So this isn't temporary. This isn't annihilationism where you cease to exist. No, this is eternal, unending, conscious torment and punishment and hell. The punishment for offending an infinitely holy God is a justly infinite punishment. Matthew 25, eternal fire. Verse 46, Matthew 25, they will go away to eternal punishment. Jude chapter 7, verse 7, the punishment of eternal fire. This is eternal. forever and ever. And second, this punishment will be, verse 9, notice this, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. So, this judgment, notice, it's going to include a separation from the presence, or you could say the face of the Lord. What does that mean? In the Bible, the face of God, or the presence of God, sometimes it's described as his countenance, right? The Aaronic blessing, remember Numbers chapter 6, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you, may he lift up his countenance upon you. That kind of language, it signifies the blessing of God. It's the place where we will spend eternity in his presence, beholding his face forever in blessing, finding eternal joy, finding eternal delight. In your presence is fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. And so then to be separated from his presence, to go in the opposite direction of his smiling face, his discountenance, to have the disapproval of Almighty God is not a glorious thing, it is a terrifying thing. And hell is the eternal absence of his blessing, and yet the eternal presence of his wrath forever when he comes. Eternal. And then, if Numbers 1 to 5 are what await the unbeliever, what awaits the believer? In church, look here, verse 10. Just, we discover really the ultimate purpose of the second coming. What's the second coming about? Sixth. Here it is. Jesus, when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. When he comes, verse 10, on that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So what's the purpose of the second coming? Here it is. That when he comes, whether you are alive, or as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, you rise resurrected to meet him in the air, when he comes on that day, his aim is to find his people, you and I, saints who have believed this gospel, glorifying and marveling. And that's the purpose of the second coming. In fact, that's the purpose of the universe. Colossians 1:16, through him and for him. He comes to be marveled at. And this is why you were created. This is why you were redeemed by the cross, to marvel, to worship, to glory in him when he comes on this day. And this is one of the reasons we will suffer affliction in this life. It's so that, verse 5, the purpose of their persecution and your persecution is that through those sufferings, God is sanctifying his people. He's fitting you to be worthy of the kingdom when he comes so that you'll marvel at him. And then very briefly, look there, verses 11 and 12. He turns to pray. So Christ hasn't come yet. They're still presently suffering, so what does he do? Well, not only does he remind them of the second coming, but he prays for them. Third, look there, very briefly, the prayer for faithful endurance. So very interestingly here, I just want you to notice, here's all I want you to really see. Notice what Paul does and does not pray for these persecuted believers. He doesn't pray that God would remove them from suffering or affliction, does he? That's what we might expect. That's what you and I might pray for. God, get them out. No. That's not what he prays. What does he pray for these afflicted saints? There's two requests there in this prayer. Look there. Request number one, a worthy life. Look there, verse 11. To this end, to what end? To the end that they will be glorifying and marveling at Christ when he comes, enduring in faith. To this end, we always pray for you, here's first request, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. There it is again. That calling there means their effectual calling to saving faith. This is their salvation. He's praying that God would make them worthy of that. Now again, just like in verse 5, not deserving, not earning, no, but lives corresponding to that salvation. Lives in step with that salvation. Lives in keeping with and fitted for that salvation. Meaning what? Meaning this worthy life is something that God himself must do in them. That's why he's praying. You see that? It isn't by their own doing. This is God's doing. And so he's praying that God would enable them, strengthen them, cause them to live lives that are worthy of this salvation, this calling. That's what he's praying for. Here's the second request. Their works of faith. Look at verse 11. And may he fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So he's asking, by God's power, that good works would pour from their faith. Again, good works, not as some attempt to earn a right standing with God. No, these are good works that spring forth from this salvation they already have. And to what end? Look there, verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. So again, notice, the goal of it all is the glory of Christ now and when he comes. And how is this to be done? By what power? By our power? No, again, verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So just notice, the purpose of Paul's prayer is that Christ would be glorified in his people as they suffer, so that when he comes, as they're awaiting his arrival, doing good works, living worthy lives of the kingdom, they will be welcomed in forevermore, marveling. Oh man, that's the goal of everything. That's the aim of it all. That's why you're here on planet Earth. So how do we apply this? Just a couple of applications. Number one, this passage, it shows us that there's really only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are going to marvel at his coming, and there are those who are going to be terrified at his coming. Or as verse 8 says, those who obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus and those who don't. And the good news of Christ requires your submission and obedience to this message. And again, how do you obey the gospel? You turn from your sin and you trust in Christ and what he has done for you on the cross so that when he comes on that day, you're not going to experience wrath. You're going to experience marveling. So have you turned to Christ? Have you trusted in him? Repent and believe, and you can be saved today, right now. And spared from this day. Here's the second application. This passage helps us think rightly about persecution and suffering. And it helps us to know how to pray for those who are facing it. I mean, that's what Paul does here, right? He tells them why they're being persecuted. He holds up this hope by pointing to the second coming, and then he prays for them in the midst of it. And God would strengthen them by his power. And that's what they need. One commentator writes this, notice this, quote, "This passage presents the church with an important aspect of the theology of suffering." Friends, I want to ask you, do you have in your mind categories of a theology of suffering and persecution? What is this important aspect we need in our theology of suffering? Well, he goes on to say this, that in the divine plan, the suffering of God's people plays a central role and should not be construed as a sign of God's rejection or neglect of his own, but that all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. So we need to view persecution rightly. We need a theology of suffering, especially because I believe it's coming. I'm not a prophet, but I think it's coming. And my job is to get us ready for that. And he's ordained it, he's planned it, he's purposed it in order to get you fitted for the kingdom and ready to marvel when he comes. Do you view your affliction that way? Do you view persecuted Christians around the world that way? And this passage, I think specifically, notice there in verses 11 and 12, helps us to know how to pray for them. Our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted, when we face pressure or affliction or opposition for our faith in this world, how should we pray? What do we pray for? Have you ever thought that? What do I pray for? Well, pray this. Look there, verse 11 and 12. Notice, he doesn't pray God will remove it. That doesn't mean it's wrong to pray for that. In fact, over in chapter 3, verse 3, he's going to ask the Thessalonians to pray that he was going to be delivered from wicked and evil men. But it seems Paul is more kingdom-minded in his prayers than oftentimes we are. And what's that? Not that God would remove it, which might be our first instinctual prayer, but that in it and through it, he would strengthen them and enable them to live lives worthy when he comes. So it's about the glory of Christ. In other words, he prays that they would faithfully endure. And I think this is very instructive when, church, we hear of reports in India, North Korea, China, Nigeria, Sudan, Yemen, Iran, Somalia, or when you face persecution from coworkers, neighbors, family members, classmates, God would strengthen you and enable you to endure and get you ready to marvel. Which leads to the last one, and it's really just a question. How are you getting ready now to marvel? How are you preparing yourself right now to meet him on that day when he comes? Does it look like verses 11 and 12? Resolved for good and every work of faith so the name of the Lord Jesus is glorified? Or are you coasting? Comfortable in this world? Every bride spends the day getting herself ready on her wedding day to meet her groom. It's an all-day event. You never see a bride roll out of bed and walk down the aisle. Never. She is getting ready to meet him. How are you getting ready now to meet him when he comes? Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.